this evening, in relation to our other talk, finds us in a situation where I have to say something now so as to say it in time. Between this talk and the next one we will give, God willing, a great feast will fall in between. The Feast of the Ascension, there is no other day closer to us than that one. And that is exactly why tonight you must allow me to speak about the Ascension. People hear the word Ascension and they say the word Ascension. The Ascension, they say, on the day of the Ascension, they say, the swimming season begins. That is what a person sees beyond his flesh, beyond his pleasures, and so on. What the Ascension is, what is being celebrated, what is being called to mind. The world does not know these things, and the fact that it does not know them scores, let us say, rather low. But the fact that it does not want to learn them, that reduces it to zero. The Ascension is the second to last matter before the second coming, because only one event remains in this whole affair of God having come into the world for the sake of man. One event. Which event? The ante is coming again to judge the living and the dead. And there the whole affair closes for everyone. So the Ascension is the second to last. It was prophesied of Christ that he would come into the world, that he would be conceived of a virgin, that he would be born in Bethlehem, that he would be baptized in the Jordan, that he would be crucified, that he would be buried, that he would rise, that he would ascend, and that he would come again. The Ascension, then, is the second to last step in this whole affair between Christ and man. Indeed, the Ascension presupposes the resurrection, just as the resurrection presupposes the burial the death the birth, and the birth the Annunciation. For if he was not conceived, who was born? And if he was not born, who was crucified? And if he was not crucified and did not die, who was buried? And if he was not buried, who rose? And if he did not rise, who ascended? And if he did not ascend, who is going to come again? It is a chain of events, a string of worry beads, as we might say, and only one more little bead is left, and the link closes. That little bead is the, and he is coming again. And the second to last is the Ascension. It is a basic matter that a person must know, that Christ will come again, and just as he departed, so he will come again. And one must follow these events of the Ascension closely. So, as I say, it is the second to last feast of the whole affair of the incarnate economy. It took place after 40 days had passed. The events of the Ascension are recorded by the Apostle and Evangelist Luke in his two writings. Luke wrote the Gospel according to Luke and the Acts of the Apostles. In the Acts of the Apostles, he records in detail what our Christ did from the day of the resurrection up to his ascension. He records that, and then he records the works of the Apostles, which is why it is called the Acts of the Apostles. In his Gospel, since he speaks of how he rose, how he remained with them, how they thought he was a ghost, a spirit, and he proved to them that he was not a spirit, because he has flesh and because he eats. And he asked them whether they had anything there to eat, and they gave him fish and they gave him honeycomb as well, and he ate. And then he says that he led them out as far as Bethany, and there, with his hands raised in blessing, he departed from before them. And where he went, the first martyr Stephen tells us, when he was being stoned, he knelt down and prayed and said, I behold, he says, the heavens opened, and the Lord standing at the right hand of the glory. That is where we get the phrase, at the right hand of the Father, that we say in the Creed. And the one who is gone there will come again one day, and woe to those who will not be in good order and will not be able to stand before his justice. Of course, some will not live to see the second coming. We will have gone on ahead to meet him sooner, because in one of two ways a person will one day meet his Creator, whether he wants to or not, whether he believes it or not. Either the second coming will happen, and so it will catch us all in the trap, and we will meet him, whether we want to or not, or we will die and go and knock on his door. We will knock on the door and say to him, we've arrived, here we are, bring him in, he has an account to give. Whether we want it or not, no one can escape. It is laughable, these people who argue that they can somehow dodge death. Of course, we act like ostriches. We bury our heads in the sand because we don't want to look reality in the face. but he has told us everything beforehand so that he has left us without any excuse, with no defense to make. There is no way of escape. There is nothing hidden. There is nothing covered over. Everything has been revealed, and a person, if he wants, can come up to the surface and learn exactly what he must expect. What is going to happen to him? Because some people are of the opinion that these things are mysteries, even though they are mysteries, these mysteries have been unveiled, the veil has been lifted from them, and once when they were asking our Christ how matters stand with married people beyond the grave, whether there are husbands and wives there, and so on and so forth, our Christ answered them and said, "You are mistaken because you do not know the Scriptures. I have written it all down for you," he says. But we want to believe in our own way and to hand the truth on to other people in our own way as well. Do you remember what the rich man said to Abraham? "Father Abraham," he says, "send Lazarus back down. Let him go to my father's house, because I have 5 other brothers, and they are doing exactly what I did. I ate and I drank. How was I to imagine that there is life beyond the grave, and that there are torments there, and that there is good and bad? How was I to imagine it? Send him down," he says, "so that they will not come here too, to this place of torment." And Abraham answers him, "They have Moses and the prophets. There are books written down there," he says. "Let them listen to those." "No, Father Abraham," he says, "they won't believe those." He was judging by his own case. He himself had treated them as fairy tales. If someone goes to them from here, that is, if there really is a resurrection from the dead, if, he says, they have the nerve to reject what is already written down, then if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. Even if they see a dead man raised, he says, they are quite capable of saying, "Ah, science has explained that one. The man had only fallen into a death-like coma. Did you not see Christ risen? Who believed? Did you not see Lazarus raised? Who believed? Did he not leave Lazarus with his hands still bound, so that they had to untie him themselves, since they had already wrapped him in the burial shroud, precisely so that they might believe, and who believed? I tell you, when a person does not want to believe, he turns day into night and night into day. And when he does want to, things change. There's plenty of light for those who want it, just as there is plenty of darkness for those who do not. So as I say and repeat, this is the last step in the whole matter of the incarnate economy, that is, of Christ coming into the world. Allow me to read this to you from Luke, or rather, let us read it from Acts, because that is where it is set down. I mean, not from the Gospel. It begins from the very first verse like this. You know these two letters of his? Luke wrote these for a certain official of that time, a man whose name was Theophilus. It was for him that he had written the historical events surrounding Christ, and so we have the Gospel according to Luke, and it is for him that he now writes what took place after the resurrection again for this same person, and so we have what are called the Acts of the Apostles. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. In a few words, my first letter to you, he says, told you what Christ did from the day he came out into public life until the day he was taken up. Now, he says, I'm writing you the rest. He appeared to his apostles after his resurrection and remained with them 40 days, because from the resurrection to the ascension is 40 days, to whom also he presented himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, that is, he showed himself to them alive with many proofs, and polis tekmerios, and tekmeria means proofs, pieces of evidence. So how exactly did he prove it to them? He ate with them. He talked with them. He let Thomas touch him. He went out to the sea where they were fishing, lit a fire for them, grilled fish and bread for them, and said to them, "Come and eat." They lived together. He spoke with them for many days, and as a result they were convinced that this was not a ghost, not a spirit, not some revenant, not some fairy creature, but a real person who had died, been buried, and risen. And he goes on and says, being seen by them for 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God, Christ was never once caught talking politics, never talking hot air the way we talk hot air, never talking about pointless things and wasting his time on pointless things. If we follow him through the scriptures, wherever he went in, wherever he stood, wherever he was invited, he spoke the words of God, things that concern the soul, that is, things that last even beyond the grave. He did not talk about the football pools, or about Olympiakos, or about Panathinaikos, nor about the racetrack, nor about any of that. Those are our own affairs. Satan steals our time. When we do not know from one fraction of a second to the next whether we still exist, and if we end up in hell and they ask us, what would you like us to give you? Give us 1 minute to come up out of here, to take back our body, our flesh, so we can cry out, I have sinned, but you lived 200 years and never found that 1 minute. Now you're asking for it. Ah, but I was wasting it, squandering it, talking about the winds and the waters. I cackled, told lewd jokes, used obscene language, fooled around and made up stories. Through my filthy tales I became the cause of others' ruin. That is what I did up there. But he, it says here, spent all 40 days speaking about the kingdom of heaven. This is the one thing that matters. Whatever a person may learn in this world, much of which is genuinely useful for this passing life, if he does not learn the things of that other world, it would have been better for him never to have been born. What good did it do, Socrates, who said so many things and philosophized about so many things, if he had not met Christ in Hades and heard him preaching, and repented down there and been saved? What good would it have done him? The issue is not what happens up to the grave. If the whole matter ended at the grave, then good for us, we would have nothing to worry about. But a person's real concern is above all what lies beyond the grave. And this firefly, this brief span of time in this world, has its value precisely because it counts for something in that other world, because within a single minute a person can win that other world. If someone truly repents and says, I have sinned, my Christ, the whole thing changes at once. So if they stop and consider that this time has real worth in eternity, that it counts for something there, then they are left without excuse, because they are not using this present time rightly and sensibly. No one knows whether he will live to see evening, just as, once evening comes, he does not know whether he will live to see morning. And when a person reflects along these lines and asks himself, could today be my last day? Could this be my last evening? When a person is about to travel, he checks his suitcases, his luggage. Did he leave anything behind? Did he forget anything? He opens them up and takes one last look. But when it comes to traveling into eternity, a person is not nearly as clever as he ought to be. In any case, what we are taught here is that we should always spend our hours somewhere near the things that last beyond the grave. All these things stay behind. All these things will pass away. All these things will be destroyed. There will be a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness will dwell. Here is wickedness. Here is the worship of the flesh. Here is blasphemy. Here is abortion. Here is fornication. Here is adultery. Here is gluttony. Here is theft, the swindle, the fraud. Here, here, here. None of it survives beyond the grave. It will all stay here. All the wickedness of the world will stay here. It is souls that will pass beyond the grave. That is why I think that if we want to be called reasonable, we ought to make good use of our time. So he spoke to them for those 40 days. Where is all this written down? People say, where is it? Men wrote these things, but Christ said them, and men wrote them down. Did the apostles speak on their own authority? Did the evangelists write anything of their own? Go and read the account and see for yourself. They speak about Christ, what he said, what he did, what they asked him, and what he instructed them to do. That is what they wrote. They did not write down any clever ideas of their own. They wrote only what the Holy Spirit illumined them to remember from the life and teaching of Christ. They wrote nothing of their own. Now someone will ask, where is all this written? I usually speak for about an hour. When I go to transcribe one of my talks, it takes 40 handwritten pages. Manuscript pages, For a one-hour talk, I need 40 handwritten pages. When he speaks for 40 days, take away the time for sleep and say that he speaks for 20 days. Tell me how much would someone have had to write in order to take down his words in shorthand? What labor that would require? How many books? How many people? Yet those who are uninformed about these matters say that such writings do not exist. They do exist here in our Patrologia, because we have been shown great mercy. The Greeks have been shown mercy, truly shown mercy, but through our indifference we have become wretched. God has shown us mercy, and we possess a Patrology comprising 15 volumes. Right here in our own National Library, the Patrology sits there in 151 volumes, with a finger's worth of dust on top of it. It's rare that anyone goes and takes a volume down to look up one or two things they need to back up a point. The whole teaching of Jesus and of the fathers and of the saints just sits there. Lately, of course, an effort is being made to bring these works out again, and even in simpler language, but even so, people do not take them. They don't want much to do with religious things. They simply don't want it. Let any other kind of encyclopedia come out on any subject at all, and people will readily pick it up. They're ready to buy it, even if they have to go into debt for it. But religious things have thorns on them, and for the most part, people won't take them. Now among these volumes, there is one, the second one, which is devoted entirely to a single work, and on the outside it is titled The Apostolic Constitutions. In there you will find all of it in summary form, what Christ said and what he preached about what people are to do in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. For when you speak of the European Economic Community, you read its charter so that you may become a member and receive the benefits to which its members are entitled. In the same way, if you wish to enter the kingdom and dwell within the kingdom of God, you must read what pertains to the kingdom of God. Christ too has his own charter. He has told everyone what they must do to become members of Christ and of Christ's kingdom, just as we here must meet certain requirements to be members of the European Economic Community. I offer this simply as an example. The Annunciation, discussions like these, only put in a somewhat more modern and more attractive form. Well, that is exactly the thing we do not want. We do not want much to do with Christ. And there is even a blasphemy going around that I hear again and again. Too much Lord have mercy bores even God. Seriously, does too much Lord have mercy bore God? It is because you do not want to say it and you do not want to live the life of Lord have mercy. You say Lord have mercy, and yet you go on living by your own strength, on your own terms, and you are deceiving yourself. That is not how it works. In any case, here is what I want to tell you. Guard your time, make good use of your time. Let me remind you of the old maxim, Fidu Chrono, spare your time, be sparing with your time. If you lose your health, there is a chance you may get it back. If you lose money, there is a chance you may get it back. But if you lose time, you will never get it back. And that is exactly why the saying exists. Time goes into the closet of the past, and it never comes out again. Don't expect it to. Don't expect it. All the years we've had are gone. They've gone into that closet, and they don't come out again. That is how a person has to think if they want to be called sensible and to be found sensible as well. Because it is one thing merely to be called something and another actually to prove to be so. There is a little difference between the two. In any case, he goes on and says, appearing to them and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God for 40 days to the disciples, and being gathered together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem. That word, being gathered together with them, is interpreted in two ways. One way is that they had a relationship with him, a close relationship. As for this close relationship, others render the word as staying together, meaning that they were living in the same dwelling, somewhere nearby. Another reading is sharing salt together, from the word for salt. We often use a similar expression to show our close relationship and familiarity with someone. Ah, we have eaten bread and salt with him. So the two readings, sharing salt together or staying together, both indicate the same thing, a close relationship. And he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem. Do not leave this place, but to wait for the promise of my Father, which you have heard from me. I have told you that when I go, someone else will come. My Father will send you another, the Comforter, the Spirit of Truth, who indeed came down to earth after the appointed time had passed. 10 days after the day on which Christ ascended, as you know, and he goes on to tell them what else they are going to experience, what they will undergo, that is what will happen to them, because Pentecost is, one might say, an extension of the ascension, since at Pentecost a spiritual baptism took place. And here he prepares them in advance, because he tells them this, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit, not many days from now. Not many days will pass before you too are baptized with the Holy Spirit. So he lets them know that they too are going to undergo something, but not many days from now. And he says, John baptized with water. Evidently the apostles came from the close circle of John the forerunner, and in a sense they had all been baptized, but with water, not with the Spirit. That is, to put it the way we would say it today, they had only gone down into the font. The seal of the gift of the Holy Spirit, chrismation, they did not have. Because today we perform two baptisms, with water in the font of John, and with the Spirit, the seal of the gift of the Lord. So this is what he is saying. You have been baptized with water, but you will also be baptized with the Spirit, and not many days from now. Not many days will pass, and indeed they did not. In 10 days Pentecost came. They were all together in that room, as you remember. And you see, a thick mist came down, a fog, the way we used to say it, as if we were inside a steam bath. It filled the whole place, it became a spiritual font, a baptismal pool, and a tongue of fire came and rested on the head of each one of them, and when they came out from in there, it was as if they had come out of a spiritual bathhouse. They had been baptized with water. Now they were baptized with the Spirit as well, and they were made complete. So he tells them, this is what is going to happen to you. Now they are listening to all this. They see that things are coming to a head, that they are going to lose him, that he is leaving, something like that, and they began to ask him the last questions they had. Listen to what they asked him. So when they had come together, come close, that is, they went up 2 by 2, 3 by 3, they surrounded him, and they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? We today, and they back then, and people always are preoccupied with this question, when will the second coming happen? Will he come? When will everything be restored? When will evil be taken out of the way? When will Satan be bound? When will these things happen? People are always taken up with things like this. And they had it in their heads about our Christ that he would restore a kingdom, that he would drive out the Romans, that they would be set free, and that the Jews would take over the world. Which is exactly what some powerful circles are pursuing now, to take over the world. They work through Freemasonry and other networks, scheming to hold the reins of people's fortunes through money and hidden influence in military and government posts. So they had this in their minds from back then. When they say, will these things happen? And they thought this was a good chance to ask him. But our Christ did not come either to drive out the Romans or to set up a kingdom of his own. Doesn't that come out even more clearly from the fact that his own disciples asked him to let one sit on this side and the other on that side as his aides? And he told them, you do not know what you are asking. I did not come for that kind of work. I came neither to drive out the Romans nor to make you masters. I came to be crucified in order to save you from the devil, from hell. Whether here you pass a little higher up or a little lower down, the world has not come to an end. But if you are not set free from the slavery of Satan, and that is what I came to free you from, that is the serious thing, and that is where you will fail. In any case, our Christ did not answer them. He slipped away from them. He slipped away. And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father has placed in his own authority. It is not your business, he says, to know how these things will come about. That, he says, is God's business, the business of the Father. Your business is something else, And let us not be asking how the apocalypse is interpreted and all the various coded things that are in there. Our concern is what condition death will find us in. That is the issue. What the locusts in the apocalypse symbolize and what the 666 symbolizes and so on, none of that concerns us. That is not your task, he says. God holds all these things in his own counsel. The Father himself will order them as he sees fit. But you shall receive power from on high when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, throughout all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. You have another task to carry out. You, he says, will receive power from on high. Up to now, without the grace of the Spirit, you are in hiding. One of you denied me, another sold me. Your hearts are ready to come loose inside you, and all of that is because you are without the power from on high. When you receive power from on high, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, when that little red tongue settles on your head a few days from now, then your tongue will be loosed, and you will go out and preach. It begins all of you together from Jerusalem and reaches to the ends of the earth. This, he tells them, is your mission. Do not press me. I cannot answer you as to when the kingdom will come and when the kingdom will be restored, whether in heaven or on earth. And here I wouldn't want anyone to miss what he said. You shall receive power from on high. Never try to cut off a fault of yours on your own. You will not cut it off. A man has a saw for cutting wood that cannot even cut water, let alone cut his faults. But if a person humbles himself and says, "My Christ, help me cut this off, give me strength," then the whole matter changes immediately. He receives such strength and such resolve that something he thought he would carry to his grave, something impossible to cut off, he cuts off that very same day. That is why we must never rely on ourselves. As I mentioned somewhere else, and do get hold of that cassette too, I do not know if I have it here, it has a title, Flesh and Spirit, What a Person Can Achieve with His Flesh Alone, and what he can achieve when he becomes a spiritual person, when the Spirit comes to dwell within him. What is the fruit of the Spirit, and what is the fruit of the flesh? Both of them are fruit, here it says. You shall receive power from on high. Get on board a trolley bus that has no pole raised up above to make contact with the wire. What happens? It can't move. Each one of those vehicles may be worth 10,000 gold sovereigns, and yet it needs a penny's worth of electricity. It needs that pole to make contact before it can start moving, whether the road goes uphill or downhill. This is the power of the grace of the Holy Spirit. A person will have it if he keeps a living link with the church, if he goes to Holy Confession, if he receives Holy Communion, if he fasts, if he keeps continence on Wednesdays, Fridays, Sundays, and the fasting seasons, if he brings children into the world, if, then he is in contact, and as long as he is in contact, everything is given to him. This apartment building where we are sitting right now has an elevator. It has electric stoves inside. It has fans. It has irons. What does it not have? And everything depends on what? On the electric company. If the fuse burns out, and a fuse isn't worth even a penny, everything comes to a stop. The food is left half-cooked. The elevator has the old man trapped inside, or a young girl, and she's screaming in there out of fear. Everything has stopped, he says, because the fuse burned out, and it costs a penny at most. But once the current is connected again, everything falls back into place. The light has come. The fans are running. The elevators are going up and down. The lady of the house goes back to ironing. The food finishes cooking, and so on. The power is back, they say. That is Christ. If you have light, you have grace, you have the Holy Spirit, then you can do everything. Without him, you can do nothing. You're like a man crippled with arthritis, and there isn't a crane in the world that can rescue you and get you back on your feet. This power, the power from on high, is unknown to most people. And yet we ask people to have joy, to have patience, to have love, to have virginity, to have children, and so on. How are they going to have any of it? These things are fruits of the Holy Spirit. So do not lecture him about what he ought to have. Help him come to know God. Help him to have the Holy Spirit. and he will have these things automatically as fruits from the tree. How else? I have no orange tree, so how am I going to have oranges? Is that not so? I have no loquat tree, no tree at all, so how am I going to have loquats? How can you speak to me about fruits when I have no tree? Seeing that the tree is the Holy Spirit, and the fruits are love, joy, goodness, kindness, long-suffering, self-control, all of them, it is exactly the same here. When you receive power from on high, he says, things will change, and indeed they did change. Peter, who denied Christ in front of that servant girl and said, I do not know the man, and then began to curse and to swear. You see him afterwards come out onto the balcony and say, this man, whom you crucified, God has raised him up, and him I proclaim to you. Take my head if you wish. Where did you find that strength? That little tongue of fire that settled upon their heads gave it to him. The grace of the Holy Spirit. So you too, if you're struggling with certain things in your life and you can see that they are not good, that God does not want them and that they will harm your soul, and yet you cannot rid yourself of them, whether they are fleshly things or worldly things or matters of self-interest, whatever they are, ask Christ to give you power from on high and things will change. You will accomplish the very things you cannot accomplish on your own. You will accomplish them with this power from on high. And you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. You shall be my witnesses, witnesses belonging to me, but our own witnesses, who go about so zealously, whose witnesses are they? Jehovah's, not Christ's. Christ says, you shall be my witnesses. Christians, you are to speak about me. No, they say, we are Jehovah's, they reject Christ. And you will hear it the day after tomorrow. If we live and go to church about the man blind from birth whose eyes Christ opened, and how they began to interrogate him, and so on, trying to get him to reject Jesus, and at one point they said to him, give glory to God. He answered, God did not make me well. A man they called Jesus made me well. Am I not to say a single thank you to him? And they said, this man we know is a sinner. Give glory to God. Jews then. Jews today, Jehovah's Witnesses. But here Christ says, you shall be my witnesses, my own witnesses, not Jehovah's Witnesses. And then when they had put this young man out of the synagogue, and even his own parents disowned him and so on, they say he is of age. Ask him, do not drag us into this. The good parents wriggled out of it. So now they had put him out of the synagogue. Our Christ went and found him at the church and said to him, do you believe in the Son of God? He did not say, do you believe in Jehovah, or do you believe in God? Do you believe in the Son of God? Because it is through the Son of God that our reconciliation came about, in the Son of God, in Christ. He is the key, the bridge, the switch, the door. Outside of him you cannot go anywhere at all. And he says to him, do you believe in the Son of God? And the man says, who is he, Lord, so that I may believe? He says, you have both seen him, and it is he who is speaking with you. And the man falls at his feet and kisses them, and says to him, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him. So here, although the scriptures they hold in their hands say that we Christians must become witnesses of Christ, they instead become Jehovah's Witnesses, Jews, do you understand? It is right there in Holy Scripture. You do not have to go abroad to find these things. The arguments are here, but because we are ignorant of such matters, we never take the scriptures into our own hands and do not know them. So they run rings around us, they know how to toy with us and deceive us, because we do not even know what is written inside. These were the things they were discussing at that moment. And when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up. They could see him, but he began to rise up from among them. He was taken up, it says, and a cloud, something like a cloud, received him out of their sight. It began to lift him up. That place still exists in Little Galilee. Sadly, the site of our Lord's ascension is held by Muslims. It stands within four walls, and it is in fact a round structure, like the windmills you see on the islands, the ones that grind with the wind. That is exactly what it looks like. They allow us to go there twice a year, on the eve of Lazarus Saturday, I believe. and on the day of the Ascension, never at any other time. The Muslims hold it and they profit from it. There is an entrance where you go in, and inside, I think I have shown you this, or if it comes up in order, I will show you, there is a square recess, sunk down so deep, and in it there is a slab that bears the left foot, the footprint of our Christ at the Ascension. There is another slab as well, with our Lord's right foot, and it is at the monastery of St. Constantine near the Patriarchate. So while they were watching, he was taken up. Naturally, they stood there open-mouthed, gazing at him as he went up into heaven. They were utterly astonished. At that moment, two men stood beside them. They appeared to those who were staring open-mouthed, dressed in white, brilliant white garments. They were angels, of course, and they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? Why are you standing there, as we say, open-mouthed and staring at heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way." The first Greek word, hotos, meaning this, is written with an omicron. The second, hotos, meaning in this way, has an omega and is an adverb. He will come in the same way in precisely the same manner, as you saw him go from you. Just as you saw him go, he says, so he will come again. So go on home. This is where the words come from. And he shall come again to judge the living and the dead. In other words, this is information coming from inside the royal court itself, because the one in white apparel certainly wasn't me or any other ordinary man. He was an angel, or rather angels, because there were two of them. And they bring word from within the Holy Trinity, from the throne itself, that this one whom you see, who has gone from you, taken up into the heavens from your midst, will come back in the very same way. In his earlier account, that is, in what we call the Gospel according to Luke, he presents our Christ as departing while blessing. He went away blessing them. He led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them, and it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them. Our Christ departed blessing them. Our Christ, and what still remains, I say now, is this: and he shall come again to judge the living and the dead, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. That is the whole point. So this is not a day for us to go and enjoy the sea, not to mention the other word people use for it. It is a day for a serious matter. It is like what Paul said to our forefathers here on the PNUX, the times of ignorance God overlooked. You didn't know, did you? He forgives you that, he says. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he says God has appointed a day on which he will judge the whole inhabited world in righteousness. You didn't know about the judgment, but now you have heard. And since you have heard, pay attention, because he has fixed a day of trial on which he will judge the whole world in righteousness. That is what "and he shall come again" means. He will come again. We say it in our church every Sunday and every feast, and we say it many times in our prayers as well. When we say the Our Father and the I Believe the Creed, we say it: "And he shall come again to judge the living." But if someone shouted out, "That's a lie," we would say to him, "You're right. We don't believe it. The chanter says it on our behalf inside the church, but the moment we step outside onto the low wall, into the courtyard of the church, hell is right here, paradise is right here. Are you talking to me?" And you as well. That is the answer. We do not believe that he is coming again, because if we believed he was coming again, we would take the appropriate measures, my beloved. A person who has even one unconfessed sin is like a man holding a blasting cap of dynamite here in his mouth. Suppose I give you a blasting cap of dynamite to suck on. You take it into your mouth, and then I tell you to go to sleep as well, and we will find you in the morning. Would you sleep or would you not sleep? How could you sleep there when one slight squeeze would blow your brains out? How could you sleep? And yet a person for whom it would be better to have his brains blown out here and now 500 times over than to remain in sin and be condemned to hell, and yet that person goes on for years remaining in his sins. What are they going to do with that sin? It's not as if it's hard currency. What is there to hide? What's the reason? What reason do you have? What do you need them for? Why do you hold on to them and do not confess them? Why do you do this? And such a man still calls himself rational, civilized, even someone who has landed on the moon. but allow me to tell him that he has not yet come down to earth. A man may land on the moon, but unless he comes down to earth and understands what a human being is and what will be required of him tomorrow, it would have been better if he had never landed on the moon. These, then, are the things that prepare us for the great matter of Pentecost, at which the third person of the Holy Trinity will come, for there is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Christ came, he was crucified, he reconciled man with God, and now God, on Christ's account, sends the Comforter to the Church. Into the Church I will send another Comforter, he says, who will remain with you always. Yet man does not know this either. He does not know that it is the Holy Spirit who in baptism cleanses him from the stain of ancestral sin. It is the Holy Spirit acting, of course, on Christ's behalf, who cleanses him from the deliberate sins he commits after baptism. It is the Holy Spirit who changes the bread into the body and the wine into the blood, of which the faithful then partake in Holy Communion. It is the Holy Spirit who sanctifies the water, and we sanctify the ends of the earth. It is the Holy Spirit who sanctifies the oil, and sicknesses and wounds are cleansed. It is the Holy Spirit who puts the demons to flight. The Holy Spirit is the one who sustains the whole world. A person is completely in the dark. He knows nothing. He says, "Heavenly King, Comforter," without knowing who he is saying it to. It is a prayer to the Holy Spirit. Ignorance, gross ignorance. Yet it is willful we do not want to learn. Do you not learn about everything else? A new medicine comes out, a new fashion appears, a new word, some joke, something indecent, and you learn it at once, whether you're educated or uneducated. But people do not want to learn about eternal things. How long will you put up with us? What did Christ say? How long shall I bear with you? I pray that he will bear with us, but let us make good use of the time he gives us, and blessed is the one who acts before it is too late. That is all I had for this evening. Amen.